verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Situating in Asia Minor, with the Gentile world of Europe to the west and the Jewish world of Palestine to the east and to the south, it was destined to become the site of one of the greatest religious battles in history. This is what is said concerning the province of Galatia. Historically, the term Galatia refers to the Gauls who moved from Europe into Asia Minor in the 3rd century to establish their own kingdom. When Roman rule was reaching its climax, the territory was considered enlarged by a number of things. Number one, in 64 BC, Pompey conquered the Near East and appointed three kings over the area of Galatia, the chief of which was Amyntas, I've pronounced that carefully. In 36 BC, Amyntas was given Galatia and Lycaonia. And upon the death of Mark Antony, he assumed control over Pamphylia, Cilicia, and Derbe. In 25 B.C., Amyntas was killed and the Romans created the new province of Pamphylia. In 41 A.D., the southern border of the Roman province of Galatia was the city of Derbe. Galatia, as a proper name, was applied to both the original territory occupied by the invading Gauls and the much larger area of the entire Roman province reaching southward to the border of Lycia, Pamphylia, and the kingdom of Antiochus. This gives us a little bit, I think, of a brief history regarding the province of Galatia, but Galatia was not without problems. In Acts, the 10th chapter, we read and have read and studied of the conversion of the first among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. In verses 34 and 35, the apostle Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." The Apostle Peter had declared that it did not matter whether a man was Jew or Greek, he could be accepted of God upon his obedience to the gospel of Christ. In Acts the 11th chapter, when Peter is called on the carpet about his relationship with the Gentile household of Cornelius, he declares at verse 12, "And the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction," no difference between Jews and Gentiles. In the 15th chapter, there were some who were binding circumcision upon these Gentiles now who had become Christians. And in verse 1 it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved." That presented a grave problem in the province of Galatia. In Galatians, the 2nd chapter, as you'll notice beginning at verse 21, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, writing, declared, "I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, Christ died for naught." In binding circumcision upon those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians, they were binding the entirety of the law upon those people. In the 3rd chapter of the book of Galatians, in verse 1, Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only would I learn from you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" In verse 5, he continues, He therefore that supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" In the 5th chapter, verse 1, again the writer declares, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." In verse 4, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. you're falling away from grace. In verse 7, ye were running well. Who hindered you that ye should not obey the truth? The promise, according to the third chapter and in verse 14, was made to both Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were to receive the blessings offered in Christ, just as the Jew. But when the Jew bound upon the Gentile the practice of circumcision, he was binding a tradition that now had originated with men. In binding this tradition upon these who were of Gentile background, who were becoming Christians, they were saying in principle that the only way that you can become a Christian is that you accept what we implore you to do, and that is become a Jew first. In Mark the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the binding of these things upon others was not uncommon by the leaders of the Jews. In Mark chapter 7 verse 1 it says, "And there were gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defile, that is, unwashing hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other such things there are, which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said unto them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, for it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Ye leave the commandment of God, and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said unto them, Honor thy father and mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is corban, that is to say, given to God, ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. As these Jews continually bound tradition, so likewise they are upon these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. There are only two possible sources for tradition. That is, those things that originate with man, those things that are perpetuated by man, and, of course, those things that are bound by man and have no lasting value. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Paul writing declared at verse 8, Take heed lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. But yet there are things that originate with God. There are things that are perpetuated and bound by God and have lasting value, and these are the things that we are bound to keep. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15, the writer says, So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Those things that were bound by men constitute the traditions of men. Those things that were bound by God constitute the traditions of God. Notice, if you will, in this text, these were the things that were taught. These were the things that were written and bound by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Sometimes the traditions of men excite a great deal of zeal. The Apostle Paul, for example, as he relates his past, declares in the Galatian letter, the first chapter, at verse 14, verse 13, For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, and being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul tells us plainly what he did. Those in Mark chapter 9 illustrated the great deal of fervor in binding the washing of pots and vessels and washing their hands before they would eat. In Romans the 10th chapter, there were those who were very zealous about seeking to serve the Lord and find a righteousness, but not in the righteousness that God had declared. Verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Here were those who sought to be justified by their own religious standard. That is, as they thought, they could keep the law and be justified in that. In Acts the 15th chapter, again we notice those who were binding the practice of circumcision upon those who were Gentiles who were becoming Christians. Now the binding of tradition is many times considered equal to the will of God. But yet the Apostle Paul said in the reading just a few moments ago, as we noted, Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach or proclaim unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed." It doesn't matter the source of the tradition that is bound. If it be of man, it is stated as being anathema. God condemns it. The religious traditions of men invalidate the word of God. Those in Mark the 9th chapter who bound their traditions upon men said, "Well, it is Corban," in an effort to justify their practice, saying, "Well, it is put into the treasury of the Lord." But yet, by their tradition, they had transgressed the commandment of God. When we read in such passages as Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, where the Scriptures teach that there is one body, where we read in John chapter 7 or 17 in verses 20 and 21, regarding those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they too may be one, even as we are one, how then do we justify the tradition of denominationalism? In John the 15th chapter, some seek this passage to justify the tradition of denominationalism and declare that the branches represent varied denominational religions. Let's turn to the text and read simply from the text. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, so neither can ye, except ye abide in me." Now who are the branches? "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." As this passage is many times used to justify the practice of denominationalism, we see that the branches are not denominational religions, are they? The branches are described as men, as individuals. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch. Furthermore, we might want to note that the traditions of men, as we read in Colossians 2, spoil the faith of an individual. But Paul went on to declare in verses 6 and 7, turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where there Paul declared, "As therefore ye receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and builded up in him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Rather than to be spoiled by the traditions of men, Paul's declaration was, "Be builded up and established in him, even as ye were taught." Well, that means we've got to determine some things. What is it to be established in him? What is it to continue in those things that the apostles taught? Luke writes in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, evidently there were some who were not among the Galatians, as they were binding the practice of circumcision and thus binding the law upon them. That means then we must identify the apostles' doctrine. If we're to continue in that, then what is it? In 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, as we noted a moment ago, the apostle said, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions." To hold the traditions of the apostles is to continue in the apostles' doctrine. In 1st Thessalonians chapter 2, And in verse 13, the writer says, to the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. If we are to continue in the apostles' doctrine, then we must continue in the things that they taught. That is simply the gospel of Christ. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We talked about this some weeks ago and noted that as the apostle enters among these brethren in Corinth, they are troubled about many things. And as he writes this epistle, he references many things that are identified in almost every chapter, a new problem. One of the problems that is addressed is in the 15th chapter relative to the resurrection. And in the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain." What had Paul preached among them? He said that he preached the gospel among them. In verse 3, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then he begins to identify the various appearances of Jesus, verifying that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. Now, as Paul preached the gospel among those in Corinth, you'll notice that there was not one word said and not any word to indicate that Paul bound circumcision upon the Corinthians. Not one thing. But as the Apostle Paul and Barnabas had preached, Barnabas had rehearsed the signs and wonders that God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. The point of that is simply to affirm that what they taught and what they preached was accurate and not deficient in anything. In verse 7, Peter began to speak. In verse 7, "Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Peter affirms no difference between Jews and Gentiles. In verse 12, "And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened to Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them." Paul and Barnabas indicating that the preaching that they did among the Gentiles was approved by the signs, the miracles that they wrought among the Gentiles. The necessary conclusion is that as they had taught nothing regarding circumcising Gentiles, that what their word was binding and constituted the will of God. In verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after these things will I return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That the residue of men may seek after the Lord," look at it now, "and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who maketh these things known from of old." Now what then is the conclusion from the evidence that has been presented by both Peter, Barnabas, and Paul, and also James, as he quotes from the Old Testament, this is that. In verse 22, there's a letter that is written. This letter says, beginning at verse 23, "And they wrote thus to or by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren unto the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment or no such commandment." The apostles' doctrine regarding circumcising Gentiles was, we didn't bind it. We didn't teach it. And because we didn't teach it, the Gentiles are not bound to receive it. Now again, how do you identify what the apostles taught? Paul had affirmed in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter that what he received from Christ. In the Galatian letter, as we are reading this and studying about the churches of Galatia, Paul has occasion to defend his apostleship, which some have dared to call into question. In verse 11 he says, "For I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ." We're going to note that again in just a moment. But to identify the apostles' doctrine is to identify the source of it. The source of it, Paul said, it came from Christ. It came by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paul again writes in the Ephesian letter in the third chapter, beginning at verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given to me, or given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul says, "The things that I received of the Holy Spirit, and I wrote them down so that they can be understood." And beloved, that includes the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not bound to receive the law of Moses, that is, to receive in particular the law of circumcision. They could be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise, without subjecting themselves to the Jewish law to become a Jew, and in particular to subject themselves to the practice of circumcision. The Lord had promised the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, who would guide them into all truth. If what they preached constituted the truth that the Holy Spirit revealed to them and did not include circumcision of the Gentiles, then how be it that those of the Jews who were becoming Christians would bind that upon the Gentiles, and thus to make an issue among the Galatian churches? The Apostle Paul identifies he and the other apostles as ambassadors of Christ. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, in verse 18 beginning, it says, "But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation." Let's pause here. We notice that God reconciled the world unto himself by what measure? By the word that had been preached by the apostles. In verse 20 he says, "For we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." The message of reconciliation was the means by which these, both Jews and Gentiles, would be reconciled unto God. The apostles then are ambassadors, and the message that they preached was the message that was given unto them. In John the 17th chapter, as Jesus prays unto the Father, he prays regarding himself that he might have the glory that he once had with the Father. But as he continues in this prayer, in verse 8, he identifies the words that were given to the apostles. He said, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given unto them, and they received them." If you'll drop down to verse 14 of the text, "I have given them thy word, and the world hateth them, because they are not of the world." In verse 18, "As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world." What did he send them with? The word, it says, that he had given unto them. That word is the word of reconciliation, including not one word about Gentiles being circumcised in order to become saved. Now, what does that tell us about the practice of circumcision that troubled the Galatian churches? It was not bound by God. It didn't come from Christ. It wasn't revealed by the Holy Spirit. No apostle bound it. The apostles described themselves as earthen vessels. But as an earthen vessel, they did not bind nor include the teaching of circumcising Gentiles. Now, apostolic traditions, how were they delivered? Jude 3 says, "Once for all delivered, they were delivered unto the saints." They were received of the apostles. We've noted in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, Paul said, "I delivered unto you that which also I received." Where did he receive it? He received it, or it was delivered, by Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians the 11th chapter, in the discussion of the Lord's Supper, Paul writes, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." He tells us the source of the message. It was delivered through teaching. In 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "Now I praise you that ye remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them unto you." Now, Paul didn't deliver something that did not originate with Christ. Paul didn't deliver something that was not inspired of the Holy Spirit. Paul delivered the Word,
And he delivered it in two forms, either by teaching it or by writing it, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Interestingly enough, Paul didn't teach or write anything about binding circumcision upon Gentiles, did he? Then by what authority was circumcision bound upon Gentiles? Well, it was by the authority of the apostles. As they write concerning their traditions, we are to hold them fast because they originated with God. We are to walk in them, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, because they originated with God. The seriousness of that is seen in 2 John verses 9 through 11, particularly in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son." Those who were binding circumcision upon the Gentiles stand under the anathema of God, stand out of fellowship with God, and bring condemnation upon those that they teach. Now that's a serious matter, isn't it? Now someone may ask the question, well, how is it or why was there or were there those who were teaching circumcision among the Gentiles? How did that happen? Well, somebody got it wrong, didn't they? Somebody understood it wrong. Or somebody misunderstood it, but they were wrong. And they taught wrong things. Jesus warned about those who would teach wrong things. In Matthew the 7th chapter and in verse 15. Matthew the 7th chapter at verse 15. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Jesus said, somebody's going to teach it wrong. Somebody will get it wrong. In Matthew the 24th chapter, some would identify themselves as Christ when they are not. In Acts the 20th chapter, as Paul speaks with the Ephesian elders, he said, "Some of you will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Somebody would get it wrong. In 1st or 2nd Corinthians the 11th chapter, in verses 13 through 15, we learn that Satan has ministers. Somebody would get it wrong, beloved. In 1st Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 1, Paul writes, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in latter times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth." Paul said some will depart from the faith. Some would get it wrong, wouldn't they? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." Some would teach it wrong. You know why? Some would want to hear it wrong. Some did not want the truth. But the point is, some would teach it wrong. In 2 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 1, "But there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Some would teach it wrong. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." As we read concerning some who would bind circumcision upon the Gentiles in order that they become Christians, why should we be shocked or amazed when we read so many times that there are those who would get it wrong? Now, do we suppose today that there are not folks who get it wrong? What do we do when some folks teach it and they don't teach it right? Well, the Bible teaches us that we must prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 2, we find in the church at Ephesus, "I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles and they are not, and didst find them false." The brethren in Ephesus are commended. They are commended at this point because they tried men who came among them and tried to teach things that were not true. They found that those things were false. In Acts the 18th chapter, we read concerning Apollos that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the things that were true. Even Apollos didn't understand some things correctly. And even though he was an eloquent speaker, he didn't understand some things correctly, knowing only the baptism of John. What do we do? What must we do when there are those who teach it and they get it wrong? They are teachers, but what they teach is false. In Titus chapter 1, in the discussion of the qualifications of elders, in verse 9, the writer says that one of the qualities stated here is holding to the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Someone has said, and correctly so, that there is a great shortage of godly men to serve as elders. And one of the reasons stated in this passage that often error creeps into the body of Christ is that there are those who become elders who are not able to convict the gainsayer. Why? Because they don't hold to the faithful word. Titus is told in chapter 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." Titus, or Paul, identifies to Titus that there is something that is true, there is something that is sound. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, warned them that they not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, indicating that there were those who would teach things wrong, and they ought not to be moved by them. They ought not to be carried away. The Hebrew writer states it in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through verse 13. And then in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, that no man make spoil of you by his traditions. What must we do? We must prove all things, hold to the faithful word, understand the possibility of being tossed to and fro, and take a stand for the things that are right. Now, how is this all to be determined? How do you determine whether a man is teaching you right or wrong? Well, you try those things, you prove those things, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. Those things are not to be determined by the motive of the man doing the teaching. Now, swallow that real good. Whether it is right or wrong is not determined by the motive of the man doing the teaching. In the Philippian letter, in the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. The apostle is writing from a Roman prison, very significant to this context. He said, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ." Let's pause there. Was what they were teaching true? Yes. What they taught was true. Why did they teach it? It says, "But other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds." Why did they teach what they taught? Their motives were certainly dishonorable. They thought that by teaching Christ, they could raise up affliction for the Apostle Paul. But Paul's attitude was, at verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice and will rejoice." In this setting, some preached Christ, but their motive was rotten to the core. Now turn, if you will, to another passage that we want to discuss, and that is Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is defending his apostleship, and he makes this statement beginning at verse 13. "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers." No one can doubt the zeal with which Paul preached the tradition of his fathers. No one can doubt the zeal with which he persecuted the church of God. But yet the question must be raised, why did he do that? In Acts chapter 23 at verse 1, Paul said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." How could he persecute the church of God and do it with a good conscience if he didn't think that the things that he was doing were right? Now turn with me to Acts the 26th chapter and read verse 9. In Acts the 26th chapter, in verse 9, Paul before King Agrippa declares, "For I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And this I also did in Jerusalem. I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them even or oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities. What did Paul do? Well, he persecuted the church. He made havoc of it. Why? He thought that that was what he ought to do. Can anyone call in question his motive? His motive was honorable. But what he taught and what he practiced was wrong. Now, can we see the distinction between those? Here are some who taught right things, but their motive was wrong. Paul taught wrong things, but his motive was right. How do you determine then whether a man's teaching is right or wrong? It's not by the motive that he has in teaching it. It is, in fact, in what he teaches. How do you know? In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, here were those who promoted destructive heresies that were opposed to the truth. In Romans the 16th chapter, Paul said, "Mark and avoid those who cause division and stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." Paul cautions Timothy about warning some who would teach another doctrine contrary to sound doctrine. And in Galatians chapter 1, as we've noted, there was doctrine that was contrary, that is, it was another, which is not another, that is, it's different from the gospel that Paul preached, and the anathema of God was pronounced upon them, whether they be an apostle or an angel from heaven. Notice, if you would please, as we conclude that thought, that the false prophet was not assessed by his motive. Those who taught wrong things were not assessed by their moral character, but they were assessed by that which they taught. And if they taught error, they were so treated as one who is a teacher of error. Now, what am I to do? You learn how to know them. You try them by what they teach. Why, even the Apostle Paul was scrutinized by those in Berea as they examined the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things that the Apostle Paul taught them was true. Aquila and Priscilla took the eloquent speaker Apollos aside and taught him more accurately the way of truth. It was essential to learn how to know those who were teaching truth and those who were teaching error. Jude said, "Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." Who did that? Barnabas and Paul did when they left the brethren in Antioch and went up to Jerusalem to confer with them about this matter of circumcising Gentiles. Now, this was not a conference determined to make some kind of apostolic decision. These brethren went up to the brethren in Jerusalem to see what God had already said about the matter of circumcising Gentiles. What has God revealed on this subject? And thus, Peter declared that God had made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had declared the great miracles and signs wrought among the Gentiles evidenced that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Peter cites the Old Testament text and says no difference between Jews and Gentiles. How did Paul and Barnabas then expose the error of those who were teaching circumcision among the Gentiles? They referred to what God had declared. How had God declared it? By the approved apostolic example, if you please, of Peter going to the household of Cornelius. By the necessary inference of that which Paul and Barnabas have seen as they have performed miracles and signs among the Gentiles. And as James declares, "A thus saith the Lord," a statement of truth as he quotes from the Old Testament prophecy of Amos. Now friend, that's how we learn the man who's teaching truth or error. We contend for it by appealing to what God has said. Now strangely enough, even the Apostle Peter didn't abide by the same principles that he himself had set forth. Again, among the Galatians, in the Galatian letter rather, it is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, "But when Cephas," the Aramaic name, "came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." Peter, what did you do? He said, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Again, I would remind you that if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, the word assimilation is, or dissimulation is translated with the word hypocrisy. Peter had played the hypocrite. Why? Why, he had participated in something that he had formerly condemned in Acts chapter 15. That is, making a difference between Jews and Gentiles and siding with those who would bind circumcision upon the Gentiles. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, in light of the binding of the circumcision upon the Gentiles, the writer says, "And that because of false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately, despoiled our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." When somebody gets it wrong and they teach it wrong, what are you to do about it? You don't tolerate it, not even for an hour, Paul said. Now why? He said that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. If error is introduced, it will take seed. And if error takes seed, it will grow. And it will create difficulties, as it did among the Galatian brethren. Rather, even reprove them. Have no fellowship with them. Ephesians 5, verses 11 and 12. Mark and avoid them, Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. After the first and second admonition, he said, refuse in Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And according to 2 John, verses 7 through verse 11, you receive him not into your house and you give him no greeting. Now that's very specific, isn't it? What do you do when somebody's got it wrong? Well, you try to contend with them. You rebuke them. If that doesn't work, then what do? You mark and avoid that individual, lest those who are teaching truth become contaminated with that which is error. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Truth means something. Now question, does that mean we have to be ugly? In our contention of truth against error, does that mean we have to be ugly? Well, no. In the Ephesian letter, the fourth chapter, truth must be taught in love. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how, you ought to answer each one." Was there a time in New Testament times to take the hide off, so to speak? Well, yes, there were times such as that. And the Apostle Paul knew how to do that. In Acts the 13th chapter, as he speaks to Elymas, it says at verse 9, "But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fastened his eyes on him and said, O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Did Paul take the hide off of Elymas? Well, would you want somebody talking to you that way? Would you consider that being a very kind remark made to you? Well, no. He took the hide off of him then, didn't he? Paul knew how to do that, but he didn't do that all of the time. You read the book Philemon, and you'll notice that Paul beseeches Philemon. He makes a very kind entreaty to Philemon. Paul knew how to speak as he ought to speak. Sometimes we need to learn how. What am I to do? Well, I need to avoid establishing these kind of traditions. We need to be people of the book. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, those people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to give diligence or to study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We ought not put anybody on a pedestal. I don't care who he is. In 1 Corinthians the 4th chapter and in verse 6, Paul said, "These things I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you ought not to think of men above that which is written." Men ought not to be elevated above what is written. Continue to hold fast the apostolic traditions, as we've noted in Colossians chapter 2, and be established in them. Circumcision among the Gentiles was to be rejected. It would bring them under bondage and keep them under the whole law. Paul said, "If any man keepeth the law of circumcision, he is a debtor to the whole law." It would demand perfect obedience to all of the law, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. But ultimately, Paul said, "If any man is justified by the law, then Christ died for naught." He died for nothing. And you see how far-reaching just one element that was off, just one element could reach. Here were some that were binding circumcision upon those who were Gentiles. They didn't have to be wrong about everything. They were wrong about this thing. And because they were wrong about this one thing, Paul said, you've bound the whole law, and Christ died for nothing. Now that's what happened among the Galatian churches. We'll continue our study of New Testament churches. Well, not next week, but the next week when I get back, as we talk about these New Testament churches. You've listened patiently and kindly to the things that we've had to say this morning. Perhaps we've had something to say that's beneficial. We've not talked extensively about what to do to be a Christian. But we wouldn't close our study this morning without saying something about that. Faith is essential. In the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter, and in verse 6, it tells us that it is impossible, impossible to be saved without faith. Impossible. Faith is essential. Faith comes by hearing, Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is essential, but it cannot be yours without a study of the things that God has to say. We must then turn from sin. Repentance is described just as that, a turning that must take place. Turning from this and turning unto other things. That means a correction of things that are wrong, whether they be things that I'm doing I ought not do, or whether they be things that I need to begin doing that I have not been doing. A turning. Then I must be willing to confess my faith that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And then, as we discussed in our Bible class period this morning, to be baptized into Christ, to put Him on. To be baptized into the body of Christ, to be a member. To be added by the Lord to His church. Maybe you've done that, but you've not continued as you know you must. Faithfulness is likewise essential. Paul said to those in Corinth, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." We can assist you in restoring you to faithfulness by prayer. We'd be happy to do that if you're willing to repent and confess it. Or if we can help you by baptizing you into Christ, we'd be happy to do that. If you understand and are committed to the things that we've just discussed. If we can assist you in your obedience, make that known, if you would please, while we stand together and sing this song.
Before we leave then, we'll ask Randy Childs to lead us in a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Merciful Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We thank you, Father, for all the wonderful blessings of life. Thank you for the gift of life you've granted to us for another day. Thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together to worship you and to study your word and to sing songs of praise. Thank you so much, Father, for the freedom we have in this country to do this. Thank you so much, Father, for the food and shelter and clothing you provided for us. Thank you most of all, Father, for the spiritual blessings you give us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for providing your Son as the perfect example of how we should live our lives, how we should love one another, how we should spread your word. Thank you for providing him as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Help us, Father, to draw closer to you. Help us, Father, to live our lives according to your word. Help us to teach others about you and your love toward us, and salvation that is offered to each and every individual person in this day. Walk the road of life. Help us, Father, to love the souls of men that we might spread the gospel. We pray, Father, that you be with the sick of our congregation. Help the physically sick to be restored to a portion of their health, and then be with us once again. Help those who are spiritually sick that they might draw closer to you and to look to you for guidance and direction in their lives. We pray, Father, for those who are not able to be with us, such as Ray Jennings. We pray, Father, that you be with him and strengthen his faith. Help him, Father, to teach others about you where he is. We pray that you be with Dick Kling and Peggy and others who are infirm. That you'll be with those who are taking care of them, those who are diagnosing their situations and prescribing medications for their situations. Help them, Father, to make the right choices. And pray that you be with us as we leave this place today. Help us, Father, to live our lives according to your word. Help us, Father, to be back this evening at 5 o'clock for another hour of worship. We pray that you strengthen our faith and forgive us of our sins.